Father God, we do pray for your guidance. We pray that your Spirit would be with us and that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts as we try to look through history, look through the community of believers today, and try to discover about your canon, the Scripture, the books that you have placed in our hands to be followed, and that you have called inspired, that you have called your Word, that you have called God-breathed. Lord, how important it is for us to be able to be confident that the Bible that we have in our hands is truly your word. Help us to leave here more confident in that. Bless this conversation. Let us not be overly confident where things don't need to be overly confident, but help us not to be ambiguous where things are not ambiguous. Lord, thank you for your guidance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking today about the canon of Scripture. Now, each one of you may have your Bible, and probably in each one of your Bibles, you have some introductory remarks, which include a table of contents. My Bible here has a full page that says the books of the Bible, and it goes through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and also has a little handy category of the books of the Bible alphabetically, just in case you need those. Now, this was not found in some ancient manuscript. Okay, this is not found in any manuscripts whatsoever, ancient or new. This was just the New American Standard Committee who put this together, decided that the books that constitute what's called the Protestant canon of Scripture are the correct books. And we don't need to go any further. Not even really much explanation in my Bible as to why those books were chosen and others not. Now, you may have study Bibles that deal with this issue. Very important issue, isn't it? Very important. None of the authors of the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, told us which books were inspired. As a matter of fact, some of them don't even say that they themselves are inspired. I don't think there's any assumption with 2nd or 3rd John that says anywhere in those books that I know of that say this is the word of the Lord. Don't even know if John, whenever he was writing them, knew that they would be included in a canon later on. How did the books that we have right now get included in the canon of Scripture? How do we work through these? The question is, do we have the right books? How do we know that the books that we have in the Bible are the right ones? Why do Roman Catholics include extra books in their Bible, along with some Greek Orthodox, although Greek Orthodox are not as set as far as these extra books as the Roman Catholics are? Some Greek Orthodox accept them, extra books. Some do not. Some fall in line with our canon as well. As a matter of fact, most today, at least from a confessional standpoint, Eastern Orthodox do not include the Apocrypha, is what we'll call it later on. Who has the authority to determine what books can be called Scripture? Is it Rome? Is it me? Your teachers? Or is it some old teachers, or older teachers, or dead teachers, or reformers? Who is it that has that authority? Is it Augustine? Irenaeus? The Apostle John? Where do we go to try to find this list? I mean, everybody here carries that Bible, and a lot of the Bibles I see here are very well worn, because you probably have gotten up this morning, done a devotional in it. Maybe read it last night before you went to bed, gained strength from it. You may have just picked it up and, you know, just began reading wherever the pages fell, because you knew the entire thing is God's Word. You knew that whatever book it opened to would be God's Word, and that you could rely upon that for God's message to speak to you. Rightly interpreted, of course, right? Whenever we talk about the canon, which is what we're going to be dealing with today, the canon is literally what it means is rule or measuring rod. The first Christian to use the word canon to refer to the books of the Bible as we know them was Athanasius in 363. He used this term. But it refers to the accepted books of the Old and the New Testaments. Whenever you pick up your Bible, you say our canon contains 66 books. Now let's talk a little bit about what constitutes a canon. Facts and fables before we go on. Let's deal with the fables first. First fable is this. Many people would say age determines canonicity. It's an old book, old enough, back in the first century, back in the 1st century B.C., back in the 10th century B.C., if it's old enough, then it qualifies to be in the canon. Well, not necessarily. What about if it's old and it's written in Greek or Hebrew? Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. A few chapters in the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, which was much like Hebrew, a very common tongue back in the days before Christ and during Christ. What if it's Greek and old? Does that mean it belongs in the canon? Did you say? What do you say? No? What if it's Hebrew and it's very old? No, okay. We're doing good so far. How about this? If you have it, it's Greek, it's very old, dates back to the 1st century, and it agrees with other scriptures. Like it agrees with the Old Testament. Okay, not just best. You're saying so far not enough criteria has been laid out. Because there are old books written in Greek that agree. We would say Clement wrote a book to the Corinthians in which we would say it's very orthodox. Matter of fact, I don't know of anything that I would necessarily disagree with, and it's written, what, 90? So,
as a matter of fact, just so you know, there's lots of writings out there. If we just go from old, there's lots of writings out there. Not only that, if you just go from old in language, you would have a huge geographical area that would all, there would be writings available. Historians, archaeologists would be aware of lots and lots of them. You would have a huge, huge, you wouldn't be able to bind it in one volume if you really wanted to just, if that was the only criteria. So you just need to know there's lots of documents out there. It's a legitimate question, are we reading the right documents?
Good, good. How about this? If it has religious value in the sense that the community of believers looks at it and says, my goodness, this has really brought edification to me. It has really made me feel like I can live the Christian life better. It has really inspired me. Maybe you have some books like that of today, that there are special books, maybe C.S. Lewis, maybe Charles Swindoll, maybe Max Lucado. You read those and you say, this has really helped me in my life. If it's old, changes your life, and that has religious value, written in Greek, and agrees with the rest of Scripture, would you say it belongs in the canon? No, because again, Clement could do the same, right? The Didache could do the same. Writings of Ignatius could do the same. So we've got a lot of writings out there that could do this that are not in the canon necessarily. How about this? An inspired religious authority determines canon. No? Why not? The community of believers comes together and says, listen, we need to talk about this canon issue. And they all agree on the 66 books. Let's just bring up this situation, not saying this happened, but they all agree on it and they all say, hey, we all agreed. And we're all believers, therefore God must be with us. How about that? And then we lay out the list. Okay. So if God's not talking to them through that, then you would say, no, this is wrong. How many people would say that a community of believers can come together and God could speak through them and infallibly declare what the canon is? Anybody? God could do it. Okay, good. Yeah, we want to disagree that God could do that at all. I mean, maybe it's opening the canon back up just for a little bit, just to put the table of contents in there 400 years later, whatever. Okay. So some of you all are open to a canon that God can add to because you've just added the table of contents at least. Or do you want to back up on that? Okay, how about this? If a prophet or an apostle wrote it, it's canonical. No? How come?
I'm sure apostles and prophets have wrote shopping lists.
Okay, good, good. More than likely they wrote a lot of things, right? What if it's well known that the letter that we have to the Corinthians is the second letter Paul wrote to them, giving them instruction. The first letter he gave them instruction as well, Christian instruction, probably a lot like he did in 1 Corinthians. He reminds them of that in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he refers to another letter. So really what we have is 2 and 4 Corinthians. We don't have 1 and 3, if that's all that he wrote. I mean, I'm just assuming that that's all, which is a big assumption. But what we know is he wrote other ones. What if today we were to unearth the real 1 Corinthians And somehow, let's don't get it, for argument's sake, somehow we knew it was from Paul. You at it? No? Oh, so you're introducing a criteria here. She said if God wanted us to have it, he wouldn't have waited all those years. So she's got a new criteria here. What is that criteria? Age? What's the principle? God's faithfulness. Somebody said something over here?
Sufficiency.
Huh? Sufficiency is another one. Maybe so. So you're saying that the canon can be open. I mean, why not? Don't jump on this because you think that the canon has to be closed. We're not playing those games in this program. If you come in here and assume the canon must be closed and you don't have a reason for that, you know, don't bother just throwing it out there because it's not going to work. It'll be folk theology, remember? You think that after the completion or the supposed completion of the Old Testament that the Jews thought there was going to be anything added to the canon? Probably not. Okay, let's move to the next one. Let's skip number 7. That's important, but not that important. How about this one, number 8? Inspiration determines canonicity. If it is inspired, it belongs in the canon. Now you notice I have that under fables. How many would disagree with that? I mean, are we going to say that God, everything that he ever inspired, every prophet's utterance that ever spoke, we have record of? Is Christ? Do we say that? Who is Christ? It's a simple question, not a trick question. Who is Christ? He's God. Okay. By definition, would his words be inspired? Okay. Do we have everything that he ever said? So then, do we know for sure that there are things that are inspired or were stated that were inspired that are not in the canon? Okay. So we've opened that door. So let's not suppose the prophets of the Old Testament didn't say many more things. As a matter of fact, we have good reason to believe whenever a lot of the prophets speak, they refer back to things that we don't have recorded, but they were speaking prophetically. We have no reason to think that we have everything recorded. So I disagree. Actually, I put this in number 8. Geisler and Nix, Norman Geisler, would say inspiration does determine canonicity, but I disagree with that, obviously, here. So you understand my reasons.
And you can even look at one more thing, and that's the fact that what is the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets in the Old Testament? Yeah, the length of their writing, or at least the length of the writing that we have. We have Amos as a short book, and we have Isaiah as a long book. But we don't know that Amos didn't write as much as Isaiah or even more than Isaiah. We just only have a small portion of Amos, or at least what may be a small portion. In other words, even the length of the prophecies, we don't even know that we have all that Isaiah has. We have 66 chapters in Isaiah, but that isn't necessarily everything Isaiah wrote. Ezekiel, very long book, not necessarily everything Ezekiel wrote. So we don't even necessarily have all the writing prophets, all of their prophecies. Furthermore, we have what we call non-writing prophets in the Old Testament, prophets who spoke, but no one ever wrote it down. They just spoke inspired words of God, prophetic words to the nations. So you just need to be aware of all the things that are sort of in play.
Let me ask you all this. How many people here believe, and this may be the first time you've ever come across this type of phraseology or terminology, but if you've heard this before, how many people believe that the canon is closed?
Closed.
Okay. Most of you here. Now, what do you mean by closed? Okay. And what would you base a closed canon off of? Can he write something early on and leave people hanging for 1,000 years and then write something later? He did. Genesis, you know, all the way to Malachi or to the Second Chronicles. I mean, the recording of that stuff. And there's gaps of knowledge, isn't there? What if the two prophets, if you all believe that the millennium is yet future, many of you probably do, and you believe in there's going to be two prophets that come later on. What if the two prophets who are speaking and prophesying say, write this down. This is what the Lord says during those 7 years. Would you say, sorry guys, canon is closed?
But wait a minute.
Now we're getting to an issue. Canon is just simply a word to describe what? The inspired scripture that is needed for our time. That's it. No, because Proverbs says the same thing, and so does Deuteronomy. They both say, do not add to or take away from these words.
In other words, the understanding is that that cap is on the book of Revelation, just like the cap in Proverbs is on Proverbs, which is a little squirrely going back to number 7 here, because Proverbs, we have word for word the quotation of several Proverbs that actually originate from other tribes and other gods and other peoples, where they're in our Bible, but we find them in other ancient literature that was actually predated our book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is quoting other literature, and then Proverbs has that same quote on it. In other words, all we're saying is that it's clear that Revelation has a cap on it, and Proverbs does, and so does Deuteronomy. But that doesn't necessarily mean it would refer to the whole Bible, because Revelation, when it was written, John never had all the other books. He had no way of capping the New Testament not having all the other pieces. Oh, certainly. But is that what that text is saying? That becomes a challenge. Because if you argue it in Revelation, it's really hard not to argue it for Proverbs and Deuteronomy, which maybe means it should have been capped earlier. That's the challenge.
The idea of Revelation is a principle about Scripture, not a principle about the last book of Scripture. It's a principle that you are not to, just like the third commandment, don't say God has said things that he has not said, or do not take the Lord God's name in vain. Do not misrepresent God. It's the same thing. Don't add to or take away, because it's misrepresenting God. And so it's a principle that reiterates a principle that's all throughout Scripture, but not a principle that closes the canon. The word canon, remember, this is very important. The word canon is just simply a descriptive term that we have come up with post-New Testament times to say these are the accepted books. But it does not imply a closing. There's no closing implied within Scripture. And so what I say when we look at this is we've got to have positive criteria, and these positive criteria has to be our guidance. And I think these positive criteria can be found throughout Scripture whenever canon is being approved or whenever Scripture is being approved. Now notice here, number one, I think these are the facts. You'll have to be the judge as to what you think of these. But the prophetic nature and the apostolic nature, or that it came from the apostles, comprises the canon. Notice the word comprises. Doesn't determine, because Paul wrote other things. But the canon is made up of prophetic literature, meaning that a qualified prophet or someone that was identified with a qualified prophet at the time wrote the Scripture, or an apostle, or someone who was identified with the apostle at the time, and the apostle was under the apostle's authority. Now, I'll explain that in just a minute a little bit more. The body of Christ recognizes the canon, okay? Recognizes the passage which Christ says whenever he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. We do have a community of believers that must recognize the canon. If everybody in the community or half of the community said this was not part of the canon, and that went on and on throughout history, I would say, hey, it's not the voice of God, right? It can't be the voice of God. No, you need a high percentage. You would have to have it way up there. I would say that the majority of people, it ought to be always an exception whenever you see a rarity where one of the biblical books is rejected, but not something throughout history where you see, half the people have always rejected the book of Revelation, from whenever it's written until now. I'd say, hey, get it out, because the people of God have not recognized it, unless you can find something within those people of God that have rejected it and say to them, this is something that is common within you to be a fringe movement that denies many essentials. Therefore, you are not recognizing the voice of God because you are not children of God. But whenever the church as a whole recognizes from the very beginning the voice of God, then we'd say, hey, we've got to consider it to be the voice of God. Therefore, what we call canon, it comes into the canon. And God alone determines the canon. That's the only reserve that we have for the word determine and canon, or what we need. The canon is simply the books that we need in order to be equipped in the age that we are in. That's as far as I would go with it. I would not go that it's the closed canon, that is complete, and there's nothing else to be ever added to it because we have already finished everything. I don't know. It may be right, and I do believe that. But I would not go so far as to say that I know with certainty that it's closed. I would say that just like I talked about last semester, whenever I said that I am a soft cessationist or a soft continuationist, meaning that I believe that prophets can be here today. I believe that the miraculous sign gifts could come back. I believe that a prophet has to identify himself as a prophet and meet up with the ideals of a prophet or the tests of a prophet according to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, and the apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. I believe all of those things. Now, if somebody came and had all those qualifications, performed miracles, raised the dead, was speaking with the authority, and they said, this is the word of God, and they wrote it down, hey, I'm not going to step in and say sorry. You know, we have a concept of canon, and that canon has been closed for, I mean, you're about, what, 1,600 years late. But good try. I don't know what the Lord's doing. What I do know is he put tests down. And if somebody comes up and says, this book, say, 1 Corinthians, real 1 Corinthians ought to be in there, my objection would be, is that why didn't God have it in there throughout the entirety of the church period? Was God sitting up there on the edge of his throne wondering when we were going to find that book because it was so important? If somebody were to write a new book and say, this is canon, I'd say, show me the signs of an apostle or prophet, and I'll consider it. I mean, why not? Why do we have to talk in terms of such absolutes on these things? You don't have to be that absolute about it. If somebody comes up and, you know, the Jesus sonar says, hey, we ought to include the Gospel of Thomas, say, well, let's see if it meets up to the criteria. I'm not against it just to be against it. No. The councils didn't have anything to do with giving anybody any books. The books were in circulation among the various churches. It was not that organized that early on. There were these books in circulation, and the church was generally starting to recognize them. Maybe the book of Ephesians was passed around to various churches. There was no council saying, send this book to this church and send this book to that church. It was just being passed around. People were recognizing the voice of God through these books. And so what we're doing is we're saying that there is a prophetic nature to the book, and there's a spiritual nature to the book which causes the people of God to connect with that book in a supernatural way. And so when we say the body of Christ recognizes, we're just recognizing that what Christ words, whenever he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they recognize me, were true.
And just to affirm that, furthermore, the letters that we rejected, like the Gospel of Thomas, it too is being passed around from church to church. And they were looking at that, and they were making decisions on that. Local bodies, anything that they had written down was getting passed around. If someone wanted to pass it around, they would pass it. So what we see now is so strict and structured wasn't seen then. They were trying to make decisions. Well, we just got this. Is this, you know, how authoritative is this work versus this work? And then maybe they would even ask questions like, well, where did it come from? Well, we got it from this church, and they said it was authoritative. That might have been an influence, but there was general perceptions as to all these letters that were being passed around, which ones carried authority and which ones didn't. And they, too, were following this type of criteria.
Now, listen to what F.F. Bruce says about this. He says, one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in the canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already recognized them as divinely inspired. Recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect, the first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were held in North Africa at Hippo and in Carthage. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. And so whenever the councils came together, basically they said, what has been accepted by the church? They didn't say, here's what we're going to make the church accept. It was, what has the community recognized to be the authority in their lives whenever it comes to the voice of God?
In other words, it was more like, and I don't want to overemphasize this, but it was more like a rubber stamp. We've all sort of agreed on it. Let's finally just kind of make it official. I'll give an example from the political realm. Canada got its constitution in 1982. Of course, Canada became a country in 1867. Okay? But we only got our constitution in my lifetime. I remember when we got it. Didn't have one before. Nothing was written down. But we all knew what it said, just wasn't written down. And so someone wrote it down, and we codified it in 1982. But what happened with all those years before? Well, we had a constitution. It was never written down. Canada has a prime minister, but we have no laws that says we have to have a prime minister. None of that's ever been written down. We do a lot of it on tradition. And so the council's really worked in that way as well. The church has recognized, hey, these letters in this pile here, these really have authority. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, these couple letters that we have to the church at Corinth, they carry authority. This gospel that Matthew and Mark wrote. But these documents here, they're not carrying the authority. And then other churches are looking at it, they're saying the same thing. And so you get a council that says, okay, this pile is authoritative, and this pile is not.
And remember, if an apostle didn't write it, or an apostle did write it, that's what they would go off of. They'd say, hey, all the church has always agreed that the apostle wrote this. And it's been passed around and circulated and received by the church of God. If an apostle didn't write it, like the gospel of Mark, they would say, hey, you see this within the first century literature. You see them always referring to Mark and saying Peter was with Mark, and Mark wrote under the guidance of Peter. Therefore, we accept it. One of the reasons why they would accept it is because it still fell under apostolic authority, just the authority indirectly, as F.F. Bruce would say. So we've got books that are not written by apostles. Luke, Mark, Jude was not formally an apostle. James was not formally an apostle, although he is called an apostle, but in a different sense. And so we have these, but the early church fathers would say, when were they written? And whenever they were written, were they accepted by the church? But if they fell outside the timeline of apostolic authority, somebody couldn't come up and claim a second century Gospel of Thomas was inspired because it had no apostolic authority. Who's the apostle it's connected to? Can't be connected to Thomas because Thomas died 100 years before this was written. And so therefore, it has no apostolic authority. Therefore, it might have gotten passed around, but it was very quickly rejected. And so you might find a church or somebody quote from it here, but it doesn't mean the church as a whole was struggling whether to include the Gospel of Thomas. It's just not true. The church, very early on, recognized Scripture. That's what we see.
Yeah, and we should just mention that there is so much evidence. Again, there's lots of literature out there. You've got to understand, we don't just have the Bible from these days. We have lots of literature that's referring to lots of things, and none of them refer to them. So they may have been lost right away. In other words, the Corinthian church got them, and they lost them. Not that they, maybe not even intentional, but they're never referred to. So we have no historical evidence that they existed, other than it seems that Paul is referring to some things that he wrote, and we can't find where they were written down, so he must have written other letters.
You got to work with that. I mean, for 2nd and 3rd John, if I ask most people here, what does it contain? Most of you guys say, I have no idea. And those that do have an idea, I'd say, what's the primary principles that it contains? You say, I don't know, I know the story. Say, how's it affected your life? You might say, it hasn't really affected my life. So it's interesting. I'm not going to try to be cut and dry on everything. But ultimately, we've got to go back to what you said beforehand. If it did get accepted all of these years, and God is in the business of intervening within time to send His Son and to raise Him from the grave and to do all the extraordinary things He did He become deist? Did He back off and say, okay, you're on your own now, and I'm not intervening anymore and working. Hopefully you guys get it all right. Oh, look at that. You got 2nd and 3rd John. Those are not very good books, but I'll let you have them because they're short and they're meaningless, and they don't really have too much that will contribute anything more than the rest of the books do. And they don't contradict, so I'm fine with it. I don't know. You know, I know that God's in control of these things. Let's keep on moving, though, and we're gonna deal with this as we go more and more. Hopefully you'll have a better understanding by the time we leave here. I have the feeling we're confusing most people right now.
Well, we'll keep going then.
I just don't want us to start with assumptions, you know? Whenever you start with the word canon, you're already starting with an assumption.
And it's also important that you could tell someone who's not from our circle, someone outside the camp of Christianity, what the truth is. There isn't a magical list. As a matter of fact, if we get into numbers, you'll find out that we shouldn't have 39 books in the Old Testament. We number them differently in English than they did in Hebrew, for example. There's all sorts of things, and so we don't want this to be a magic class where we magically got these 66 and no more. We'll see that we're going to have some legitimate questions with the Apocrypha as we move forward.
Notice here, this is just a timeline to kind of show you the events of what we would call canonization. I hope we're using that term rather loosely right now, understanding that it's not a biblical term, it's a theological descriptive term. That's only true to the degree that we're defining it correctly. Writing of the Old Testament, 1400 to 400, canonization of the Old Testament, as you can see, was going on during the writing of it, because as it was being written, immediately it was being accepted. Just like whenever Moses wrote the books of the law, they were immediately accepted. There was not a time period where they had to wait for the community of God to accept them. And then after the last books were written, you see that there was a time period in which the canon was in formation. Writing in the New Testament, as you can see, here, around 40 at the earliest, to the latest 100 AD. And then the canonization was going on at the same time again, but extended past it all the way until 400 AD. And you can see the councils that occurred at that time. That's just a brief timeline. Let's look at the Old Testament, how it was recognized in the New Testament, because that's a good question. You'd say, okay, well, let's deal with the Old Testament first. Did you see any signs of Christ saying, okay, you guys have been wondering what the canon of the Old Testament is, or what the books of the Old Testament are? And I'm going to clear this up for you, because it's a very important matter, since we're going to be referring to it so much. I'm going to be your teacher for the next 3 years. I need to tell you exactly what these books are. You would think he would do that if there was some type of issue, right? If there was some type of debate in the day, what the canon was, if this group of Pharisees and this group of Sadducees and this group of Essenes and this group of scribes and this group of people would say, you know, the canon's this way, and another one would say this way, and you would have some debate, and Christ would step in, and that's one of the first things you would hear him talk about, right? But he didn't. He never even mentioned it. It was assumed the entire time throughout his teaching that the canon of the Old Testament, or the accepted books of the Old Testament, were pretty well set. Nobody was debating them, except for the Samaritans in some sense, but that's a whole different story, and that's a little bit more difficult to understand. The law, it's referred to sometimes. Christ said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. Sometimes in the New Testament, the law would be the one word that is used for the entirety of the Old Testament. Sometimes it would be referred to as the law and the prophets. Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. And most commonly, outside of the New Testament, it has a three-part division. We call it a tripartite division. Luke 22:24-44 says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Whenever you look outside of biblical literature, say to extra-biblical writers, Jewish writers of the day, or Jewish writers before Christ, you see this three-part division of the canon: the law, the prophets, and the writings, although it's used here, the Psalms. And so they were bundled many times, sometimes just the law, sometimes the law and the prophets, and sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it's pretty easy for us to say at that time, the canon that they had was without question. They just accepted it. I don't know how they accepted it. There's no way for us to tell. You look through and you don't find any debates. You don't go back, you know, 400 years before Christ and find, you know, this issue going on and them saying this is how the Jews put together their canon. It just was there. It seemed like it was just recognized. There wasn't really much debate. In a sense, yes. The law sometimes would be referred to as the entirety of the Old Testament. But remember, the law was the main part of the Jewish code. Everything else was simply a commentary on the law. I mean, that's basically the way that they thought of it, was that you had the law, and then everything was a commentary based on that law. Five tests of canonicity. These are tests that we would say we put forth, not necessarily that we know that Ezra put forth or something in the 4th century. We don't know how they came up with it, but whenever we look back upon it, this is what we say. We say, first, does the New Testament attest to its authority? Does Christ quote it? If Christ quotes it as Scripture, then we can be pretty darn sure it needs to be in our canon, based upon other evidences. That's not begging the question, as some people would think. We base it upon other evidences, such as the resurrection and the authority of Christ historically, not the books inspired themselves, but let's hold it. Number two is, do extra-biblical Jewish writers affirm them? Number three is the book consistent with other revelation? Number four was it written by a prophet or someone of divine authority? And number five, did Christ himself attest to its authority? One and five are pretty much the same. I don't know why I have those separated.
Just a note there for the Jews, they would want to see this phrase differently. Five tests of the canonicity of the Hebrew Scriptures. Having rejected the New Testament, they would be offended, of course, to hear it being called the Old Testament, which would make an implication that they've rejected. So from a Jewish perspective, they'd want to see that the test for the Hebrew Scriptures. And of course, even that's a loaded statement, because that way anything written in Greek is invalid. So there's actually a play going on. This is from a Protestant perspective that we've been looking at this, just to make you aware of that.
The first one here, does the New Testament attest to its authority? We can look at a few passages. I've already referred to this passage itself, Law, Prophets, and Psalms. So it does refer to the authority of the Old Testament. Over and over again, the New Testament refers to the authority of the Old Testament. Law and the Prophets.
We should just make another note here, and that's that this is, in fact, how your Bible is organized. If you ever wonder, why isn't my Bible chronological, it's because it's put into the order that the New Testament describes it. First, you have the Law, starting in Genesis and ending in... Well, see, that's the Law of Moses, but what do you do with all the books after that, then? If you have only three classifications, you actually extend the Law to where? Because you have the Law, and then you have all of the writings or the wisdom literature, and then you have the prophets, is how your Old Testament is organized.
The way we have it organized is according to the Septuagint. That's the reason why we have it that way.
But just to show that we've grouped the books together, we have Genesis through Deuteronomy is the traditional law, but we would normally group them all the way to Esther as all part of that first section of Scripture, although more distinctly we would call the next book's history. And then we have all the writings, all the poetic books all grouped together. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and then we have all the prophets. In other words, there is an order to our Scripture, but there was no emphasis on trying to make it chronological. So if you're going to read through the Bible, what you do is you read the whole story once, and then you read all the poetic interpretations of the story, and then you read all the prophets talking into the story. So you technically read the story three times if you just read through the whole Old Testament. So just to know, that's how it's actually being arranged. And from the Septuagint, there was still a reference back to how the New Testament was referring to the older or the common tradition of law, books of poetry or psalms, and then the prophets.
The second criteria would be, do extra-biblical Jewish writers affirm them? And we look at the testimony of Josephus. And Josephus, in the first century, a Jewish historian, gives us the list that he is speaking on about the canon. And he says the Jews accept this canon. He goes through and lists the books. And then he tells us that this has been the same that it's always been. Notice here he says, no one, in the second sentence, or just a few sentences down, no one has been so bold as to either add anything to them or take anything from them or to make any change in them. Notice, he has a concept of a closed canon, doesn't he? I mean, you do not add to or take away from. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately from the very birth to esteem these books to contain divine revelation. The community recognized them from the very beginning. He really is forceful about that. To persist in them, and if on occasion arise, be willing to die for them. So he tells us that the accepted canon of his day is the same as the Protestant canon, which is very important, as we'll see in just a moment. The Old Testament books that he lists are the same Old Testament books that you have. He said in the time of Christ that they recognize the same books that you have in your Bible. Also, the Babylonian Talmud says the same thing. After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel, giving us insight into the thinking at this time. The Talmud was traditions that were finally written down about the second century, but they represent earlier traditions.
Those are our three post-exilic prophets. Those are our three prophets who prophesy after the exile. You remember there's the 70-year exile in Babylon. Then they come back. Remember, in our historical books, that's where we had Nehemiah and Ezra. They come back, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, although not to its original glory, and those are the three prophets who speak. So that's, chronologically, our final three prophets. That's why they're grouped together.
Philo as well, a Jewish writer from Alexandria, which is Egypt, in the first century, attests to a threefold division of the Old Testament, and he refers to just about every book in the Old Testament as well. And so he tells us the canon of his day as well. So we've got lots of extra-biblical evidence, basically, that says the canon in Christ's day was the same as what you have. Not only that, we have Christ referring to the threefold division, which the threefold division is attested to many times. So lots of evidence. Council of Jamnio is another issue. After the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sanhedrin was allowed by Rome to reconvene for spiritual reasons. At this council, the present Old Testament books were reconfirmed officially. Okay, I'm not saying that's where the canon was set because we don't want to get into those issues. It was just, again, said, these are the ones we recognize. Is the book consistent with other revelation? That's another test that people would use, possibly. So, if it's inconsistent, then it cannot be canon. That was one of the tests that we would say we look back now and say. But if it is consistent, coherency does not mean it's canon. Does it contain any contradictions? If it does, negative test again. If it contains contradictions, God can't contradict himself. Therefore, it would not make it into the canon. Now, I don't know of any particular books except for Proverbs, which had been questioned at Jamnia because it said, rebuke a fool in his folly. And then the next verse it says, do not rebuke a fool in his folly, lest you be made a fool of. And so some people brought up and said that's a direct contradiction. And others would say, no, it's the type of literature that he was writing in. In some circumstances, you do rebuke a fool in his folly. But sometimes you don't because you'll be made a fool of. And so that we know that that was a question. They said God must be consistent. And was it written by a prophet of someone or someone of divine authority? And then finally, did Christ attest to it? Now, let me say this. This is what Don Stewart says in the Ten Wonders of the Bible, which is very important. When we're talking about this, once we establish the historicity of Jesus and his resurrection, we don't really have much of a problem with the Old Testament canon, do we? If Christ was God, if he rose from the grave historically, and he affirmed the Old Testament books, we don't really have much of a problem with it, should we? No. Okay. Moves to the New Testament. And we would say that Christ affirmed the New Testament the Old Testament as it was in his day. We know the condition it was in his day because of Josephus, because of Philo, because of the Talmud, because of a lot of different other things, writings in the Bible itself. And so we know what the canon consisted of, and we know exactly what Christ confirmed. He confirmed your canon that you have. Now we have to ask the question, very important question and difficult question, about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha literally means hidden writings. It describes a group of writings, mostly written in Greek, a couple of them written in Aramaic or Hebrew, during the intertestamental period. Most of them were all written in the intertestamental period, that are contained in the Christian Septuagint. Remember the Septuagint? Okay, we talked about that last week, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and Latin Vulgate, and accepted by Roman Catholics and some Eastern Orthodox as Scripture, but rejected by Jews and evangelical Protestants. Alternate name that it goes by is the Deuterocanonical books. I think that's the name that I use mostly. That's the more politically correct name because whenever you say the Apocrypha, you're automatically saying that you know it is not inspired. Okay? But if you're wanting to debate these issues and talk to people about this, use the word Deuterocanonical because it does not assume the ends of the argument. Key terms we need to be familiar with, Protocanonical. We have the word deuterocanonical that we just said. Protocanonical means literally first canon. In contrast to the deuterocanonical books, it refers to the books of the Old Testament that have always been accepted by all as Scripture. The books that you have, the 39 books that you have in your Bible, or in your Old Testament, are all protocanonical, meaning everybody has always accepted those, Jews, Roman Catholics, and Protestants alike. It's the first canon. To be distinguished from pseudepigrapha, which refers to rejected books that are falsely attributed to another author. Gospel of Thomas, Apocalypse of Peter. We know those weren't written by them because we know when they were written, and they were way after the death of Thomas or Peter. Same thing we have in Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Here's a list of the books. You notice that there's the Roman Catholic Deuterocanonical, which contains these. Notice the Greek Orthodox Deuterocanonical. Whenever they are included, they will have the Prayer of Manasseh, which the Roman Catholics do not include, and 3rd, 4th Maccabees, Psalm 151, and 1st Esdras. So they include more in their Deuterocanonical. Now, the Protestant Apocrypha means the books that we do not believe to be inspired, but do believe are valuable. We call them the Apocrypha. Now notice our Apocrypha contains two more, or actually three more books than the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, and one different book than the Greek Orthodox Deuterocanonicals. So it's kind of get you, this is just to let you know that whenever somebody says Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical, they don't ever always have the same thing in mind. Really good books that every Christian should read the Apocrypha someday. I mean, you just really need to. It's very important. It's part of our heritage. It's part of, I mean, it was included, at least as an appendix in the Bible, all the way up, way past the Reformation. And then suddenly Christians got scared of them.
It really helps us, and we'll see in the next slide how it's broken down, but it really helps us to understand a lot of culture that goes on, a lot of history. Of course, you have 400 years of history from the close of Malachi to the opening of Matthew. There's 430 years. That's when Alexander the Great ruled. That's when Plato, in that time period, Plato was writing his, prophecies, his, what did Plato write? Philosophies. There we go. The Republic and things like that. And so it's very helpful to understand, because you close Malachi and the Jews are back in the land, and you open Matthew and the Romans are there, and you ask the question, well, where on earth did the Romans come from? And then you find out that the Greeks were there before the Romans, and then you have the various warring factions there, and the apocryphal writings help to explain all those things. It helps us to understand our New Testament.
Very much rich history, part of our heritage. Some of the history, again, is fantasy. I mean, it's not true. Bell and the Dragon, we don't believe, actually happen, but it's an important literature to be able to read them. It's like reading Moby Dick. If you've read Moby Dick, this is much more important to read than Moby Dick. It's much more part of the Christian heritage. What's that? No. I mean, we don't believe it to be. Protestants don't.
The author didn't. We should maybe just explain that. That was a style. Today, for example, we'll have C.S. Lewis has obviously been very influential in the Christian world, and so we have people who will write books about books that C.S. Lewis wrote. And they don't say that they're by C.S. Lewis. They'll do an evaluation of C.S. Lewis's soteriology. What did C.S. Lewis believe about salvation? Or they'll look at someone's systematic theology and they'll evaluate that. Donald Blesch. What was his theory on? And they'll write books about someone else who was writing
books.
He's
still alive.
Yeah, he's still alive, which is good. I wasn't trying to kill him off there. As was the custom in that time period, as a writer, if you didn't have a name, you wanted to take on the name or the spirit of someone else and write as if you were them. So you had books like 1st and 2nd Enoch. And Enoch, of course, was the guy who was back in the book of Genesis who was and then was no more. God, we understand, took him up. And so that was the style of the day. And so it's not like they were necessarily trying to sneak it in as if it was Daniel, but people were trying to write in the spirit of someone else.
Although there's a lot of debate on that. I mean, some people would say you can't legitimately have pseudepigrapha writing in the sense that, like you said, they were writing in the spirit.
Right.
Some people were saying that they were really trying to get the authority of Daniel and would try to be deceptive in that, say, this is a book I found from Daniel. Just like if I wrote a book today and put Paul, Timothy, you know, and then say I found another book of Timothy.
Or
because I'm trying to make my writings have more authority.
Or maybe even a little more accurately, maybe something like Jonathan Edwards, someone who were 100 years past. Clearly Jonathan Edwards is dead, but maybe 100 years from now that might be a little confusing. You follow? So that they were a little closer than going back to Paul, but that idea. And so there's a question, were they trying to be deceptive or not? But certainly it was common. That much we can say. Whether they're trying to be deceptive or not, not sure, but it was common to try and write something in someone else's name.
Here's the categories of the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, which we're going to deal with right now. We're dealing with Apocrypha generally speaking, but the Roman Catholic Apocrypha in general, historical writings, religious writings, and wisdom writings. Let me give some arguments, because whenever we talk about these issues, I've already said that Christ didn't accept anything but your canon, the one you have in your Bible as Protestants. And Josephus accepted in the first century the same canon you have. So did Philo, so did the Talmud, so did many other references that we have to the threefold division. Now, isn't that just cut and dry and say, hey, why in the world would anybody else accept more books in their Old Testament? Roman Catholics add this to their Old Testament. They would say, we took it away from the Old Testament. Okay, we say they added, they say we took away. Okay, so a Roman Catholic comes in and says, listen, I accept the Apocrypha. Here's why. First thing they would say, these works were included in the LXX, from which New Testament writers often quoted. Paul quoted from the LXX many times, and it was the primary text of the author of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I saw some statistics recently, and it's true. That you can't get by it. The New Testament writers quote from the Greek Old Testament more than they do from the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, about 70% of all quotations from the New Testament referring back to the Old are from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Scriptures. Does everybody understand that?
And again, the LXX is the abbreviation for Septuagint. LXX is the Roman numeral 70. Septuagint, understood that there were 70 people involved in its translation, although really that's just
so. If the Septuagint that was translated 300 to 150 before Christ included the Apocrypha, and the apostles were quoting from this book as scripture that included the Apocrypha, would you say that's a pretty good argument that the Apocrypha ought to be included?
Yes.
A very strong argument. Really is. I mean, goodness, what do you do with that? I mean, Paul is referring to a book that, you know, he's saying is Scripture, and that book of Scripture contains the Apocrypha. And he refers and says all Scripture is inspired by God, and so on and so forth. 70% of the quotations are from the LXX. So, primary reason number one, that's the one they would give. Okay? Another one they will say is that several deuterocanonical or apocryphal books were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This evidences an early acceptance of the deuterocanonical books. Okay, so whenever you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find the Apocrypha or the deuterocanonical books included, some of them. Early Christians, after the death of the last apostle, reflect some knowledge of the deuterocanonical books. Sometimes they will give allusions to them. Some early church fathers used them authoritatively. They would quote from them as Scripture, using the same formula, thus saith the Lord, or the Scripture says, and they'll quote Wisdom or Ecclesiasticus. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, both seem to quote the Apocrypha or deuterocanonical scriptures or books of Scripture. Irenaeus. And then many official church councils included them. Rome in 382, Carthage in 393, and Hippo in 397. Now what Roman Catholics will say to you all is that whenever you're trying to evidence the New Testament scriptures, you'll evidence just fine Rome, Carthage, and Hippo, saying, look, they've got our New Testament right, and fail to acknowledge that they also included the Apocrypha. And these councils did. These councils had the Apocrypha in their list. You can look at their lists. They say these are all Scripture. We don't believe that these councils were heretical councils. We don't believe that Carthage was a heretical council. St. Augustine was part of the community of Carthage. He was part of the community of Hippo. He had great influence upon Rome all around the same time. And so their list at this time did include them. So in a community of God recognized them as Scripture. And then they would say, in the 16th century, Martin Luther presumptuously deleted them from the canon in the because they contained elements of theology that he did not agree with. They would say Luther came in and he had his agenda, and he accomplished his agenda. One of the ways he did it was he took out the books that accomplished or supported what Trent or Rome was saying at the time, what the Catholic Church was. So he deleted them presumptuously. Okay, so let's look at the response to those arguments. We're going to do them one by one. One's going to respond to one. About the LXX, it is disputed very much whether or not these books were included in the original LXX. Many reasons. I mean, it's impossible for us to tell, because the earliest copies of the LXX we have were not copied until the 4th century. And so we have at least a 500-year gap, 550-year gap between when the LXX was written and the copies that we have now, okay? Issue number one. So it's hard to tell whether the first Alexandrian community, because remember, listen to this, the LXX was written in Alexandria, Egypt. Everybody got that? 300 to 150. We do not know whether the Alexandrian Jews at that time really had a bigger canon, sometimes called the LXX Plus. Another thing is that the three extant copies, the three existing copies that we can refer to of the LXX that date back to the 4th century, do not agree concerning the Apocrypha. Look at this. Here's Codex Vaticanus, here's Sinaiticus, and here's Alexandrius. Now notice, Vaticanus has Baruch in the Epistle of Jeremiah, but Sinaiticus does not. Sinaiticus has 1st Maccabees and 4th Maccabees. Vaticanus does not. Look at this. Codex Alexandria has 1st Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees, 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees. And look here. They all contain Psalm 151, including the Greek Orthodox. But look at the Roman Catholic canon. They don't include, which all of them do, 1st Esdras. They don't include 2nd and 3rd Maccabees, which Alexandrius does. They don't include 4th Maccabees, and they don't include Psalm 151. And so the Roman Catholic who comes up and says, hey, we go by the LXX, it's not true. The LXX is not a stable canon, obviously. We have three issues, we have three evidences of the LXX canon, and they're all different. And so what that tells us as Protestants is what? They disagreed even back then. The voice of God was not being recognized. It was in flux. We weren't sure. People were not sure about these certain books. But the rest of the books were not disagreed upon. The LXX does contain all of the books that we have in our Old Testament, and it doesn't disagree except for one issue of Esther. Esther's kind of a squirmy thing.
And one more sort of fly in the ointment, just to keep you aware, of course, is that the codex hadn't been invented yet. Codex, of course, is binding a book with pages like this. So when you have the LXX, you have a series of scrolls. So what constitutes the LXX and what doesn't, if you look at it historically, is it a ribbon that goes around this certain box of scrolls? How do we know, because there's lots of scrolls, that these are the LXX scrolls? Remember, they're not even making books yet. Books don't get invented for another 600 years. So that's why you can't go, oh, it's in the LXX. Well, there's a great question. Are they separated? Well, they're a whole bunch of individual scrolls is what they are. And so
actually the LXX that we have is a codex.
Well, that's
all three of them are.
Yeah, it's because it's the late copy of it. What I'm trying to get is when it was originally written. It wouldn't have been written as a book. So even our copy is gathering a whole pile of scrolls and saying, let's gather this. And what you can see here is Vaticanus gathered this pile, and the next one, Sinaiticus, gathered one that's slightly different. And of course, now all we have is codex forms of it, but the originals are all scrolls.
And look at this. I mean, even whenever we add that, We have to include and think about this and say, okay, so what you're putting forth as a Protestant is that the Alexandrian community did not include this in their canon. And we would say yes. And they'd say, how do you know? And we'd say, for one reason, Philo, a first century Jewish scholar who lived in Alexandria, who whenever you look at his writings, quoted continually from the LXX. That's all he used. Never mentions it, the Apocrypha. Never. Very significant. He lived in Alexandria. Why wouldn't he even reference it to any degree? He quotes just about every book of the Old Testament, of your 39-book canon, but he does not refer, even allude to, the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonicals.
And we have lots of Philo's writings. It's not like we only have six pages on Philo. We've got lots of Philo's writings and no reference.
As well as Josephus. I have him here. He was a first century Jewish historian. He used the LXX too. Whenever you look through his writings, he extensively, that was his primary text that he used, was the LXX. And whenever he listed out the canon, he never mentions the Deuterocanonicals. And so in the Jewish community, you see a complete lack of acknowledgement of these books. So again, the voice of God is not being heard. Okay, that's the way Protestants would approach it. We're trying to figure out what happened, whether the original community really did have the books included, or whether they got included sometime between 150 BC and 480. And the evidence looks like they got included sometime later on. And we'll keep on showing why.
What years did Joseph?
No, we're basing it because why would Philo and Josephus, who used the LXX in the first century, not refer to the Deuterocanonicals at all?
And to couple that, the only copies of the LXX that we have are now 300 years after the New Testament, and that's the first time we ever see them in. And then when we see them in, then we see all that disagreement. That they're, you know, the 39 everyone agrees on, and then all these other ones, there's, you know, you get some, you lose some.
We're going to have to rush through these. I know there's a lot of discussion, but we've got a lot to cover in the next 9 minutes. So let me just go through these, and hopefully we'll be able to get through some of this, and your questions may be answered. The second one about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that if there were books included in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's irrelevant. There's tons of books included in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not part of the canon. So even First Enoch, which the Roman Catholics do not accept, was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Knowledge of a work, the early church fathers expressed some knowledge of it, but a knowledge of a work does not make it authoritative. Authoritative. Many people know of the Deuterocanonical books and may even respect and quote from them with authority, but this does not mean that they believe them to be inspired. If the early Christians quote from someone else or some other book, you don't automatically have to say, hey, they must be inspired. I mean, I quote from people all the time. I even quote from people with authority. Doesn't mean that I believe them to be inspired. Now, some of the early Christians quoted from them and did say they were inspired, but our response would be this. While the early Christians did quote from the Deuterocanonicals from time to time, the earliest, emphasized, showed no evidence of their acceptance at all. It was only when the Christian community began to break ties with the Jews that their inclusion became an issue. The earliest Christian list of books in the Old Testament is that of Melito, Bishop of Sardis, in 170 AD, and it contains the exact canon that you have. The earliest canon that we have of the Old Testament by a Christian contains the same canon that you have. And you know what Melito did? He said, I'm going from Alexandria to Jerusalem to find out what books Jerusalem uses, because that's the books we need to use. So he was concerned about this issue of canon. So he traveled to Jerusalem, got the information, and came back and said, here's the books. So it evidences very early on the Christian community was struggling with this, but the majority of the people did not accept the Deuterocanonicals. Now, about the councils, Hippo, Rome, and Carthage were all North African or Roman local church councils. They weren't ecumenical councils where the whole church got together and said, let's decide. They were local councils. They were all influenced by St. Augustine as well. Augustine lived in this area. Augustine accepted most of the Apocrypha, although there's some issues with what Esdras he accepted, but most of the Apocrypha, and he had huge influence on all three of these places, Hippo and Carthage and Rome. He was basically, whatever he said, went in that area. And so it's not surprising to say that they accepted those, but it doesn't mean we have to follow what a local church council accepted. Martin Luther's rejected the Apocrypha just as many others throughout church history had done. It wasn't something new that Martin Luther came and did. He didn't introduce something that wasn't already being done. Throughout church history, people had already been rejecting the Apocrypha. It was always in question. There was no official, infallible declaration on the canon by Rome until after Martin Luther accepted them. It wasn't until Trent that the Roman Catholic Church came in and said, this is an infallible declaration. These books are to be included. After the Reformation. So we would say it's a reaction to Martin Luther that they were included.
And we also have to understand one more thing historically, and that's that the Catholic Church did call them deuterocanonical, in other words, the second canon, and they put less emphasis on, at least that's what they were trying to do. The practice of the church, the common people who actually could read, never got that distinction. So what the church was trying to do and what actually happened actually ends up to be two different things. But then Trent changes all of that, where they finally call it canon. And so they are clearly reacting against Luther.
And just in case somebody would disagree and say no, because a lot of them, well, I talk to Roman Catholics all the time, and it's very, very, I mean, sometimes it's intellectual ignorance. Sometimes it's intellectual dishonesty. Sometimes it's trying to stack the deck. But the fact is that there was so much disagreement throughout history. I mean, I've put a list together in your notes here, just a piece of the disagreements, just a small percentage of them, to show you how many people did not include the Apocrypha. Origen, list of books, did not include the Apocrypha. Athanasius, list of books, 363, did not include the Apocrypha, although Athanasius did not include Esther as well, so you might note that. Jerome did not include the Apocrypha. He was the translator of the Latin Vulgate, which was the official translation of the Catholic Church, even past the Reformation. And Jerome protested and put a footnote and said, in the books, I do not believe these to be inspired.
Just a little footnote here. You'll see the Jewish canon of 22 books, or the Old Testament. That's because all the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, were considered one book. Ezra, Nehemiah was considered one book, and so they combined things. You wouldn't have First and Second Chronicles. You'd have one scroll of Chronicles. The scroll got so big it broke in half, and so we called it First and Second. They saw it as one book. So when you count it that way, you still end up with 22. Our 39 is the same 22.
Yeah, there's all kinds of ways they kind of mix these things up. Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great was a pope. You can just go through these. Here's a significant one that I want you to take note of right here. Cardinal Cajetan, opponent of Luther, wrote a commentary on all the books of the Bible that is dedicated to the pope, and he said that the Apocrypha is not canonical in the strict sense. And so even the Orthodox, so-called Orthodox, in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther, the ones who were debating Martin Luther even rejected the Apocrypha, which is very interesting. And so we cannot... The Glossia Ordinaria, which is the commentary of the late Middle Ages that everybody used. Maybe you use Ryrie Study Bible. It was the Ryrie Study Bible of the Middle Ages. Everybody referred to this. And in that, it explicitly states, I'm not going to read this, that the Apocrypha is not inspired. And so to say that there wasn't debate, okay, let me say this because we're running out of time here. This is very important. We're going back to the voice of God. Did the church, did the community of believers really recognize it? And we would say no. Maybe 50-50. Maybe you can pull out one match for every one that I just gave that did accept it. But when you compare that to the books that were accepted, have always been. You can't come in and say, okay, you got to get a 51%. No, you got to get 100%. And if you get one person here or there, like Athanasius, rejecting Esther, we'll talk about Esther, but at the same time, we've got to see that that is a very small percentage. It's one person out of hundreds and thousands. But whenever it comes to the Apocrypha, it was never really recognized. Even the people that recognized it with some timidity. They were nervous about it because it never had been recognized. So you have to say, was it the voice of God? It's very difficult for Protestants to say, okay, you want us to believe, even though the New Testament never quotes it, Christ never quotes it, even though the first century Jewish people, Philo and Josephus, never included it in their list, even though the church history, throughout history, debated it and was very timid about it, you want us to believe that in the 16th century somehow it became certain that it was during a movement in which reaction to the Protestants was very important, and that reaction included, including a book like First Maccabees, which they say would refer to purgatory or prove that purgatory really existed, whenever the Protestant church was saying it doesn't exist. Arguments for their inclusion or exclusion, we would say, first of all, the New Testament never directly quotes from any apocryphal books as scripture. It might allude to one a couple of places in Hebrews, but it never uses the formula, the common formula, thus saith the Lord. Okay? Now, people would respond and say to that, well, there's a lot of books of the Old Testament that are never quoted. Esther's never quoted, Song of Solomon's never quoted, so does that mean they don't belong? No, it's a negative test. But also, here's the deal. Each part, the law, the prophet, and the law, the prophets, and the writings are quoted representatively. So we do have quotations from the law. We do have quotations from the writings. We do have quotations from the prophets, but we have no quotation from any representative of this Apocrypha, which would be a separate category. If there was just one quotation and it said, thus saith the Lord, and it quoted Maccabees, I have no problem accepting the Apocrypha. I really don't. I'm serious with you. I'm a Protestant. I have freedom to be able to do that. I have no council telling me exactly what has to be in there in my canon. I can consider Maccabees without Second Maccabees. I can consider Tobit. I can consider any of them. But if one of them was accepted, then I'd be much more inclined to say, okay, this group of books might be part of the canon. But none of them are ever quoted from. The Palestinian Jews, this is a main argument. That says 1:1, but it's really 1:2. The Palestinian Jews never accepted the deuterocanonical books. This was a key argument for the Reformers. The basic idea is that if Christ did not recognize them, they are not canonical. Josephus did not recognize them. We've already talked about that, and he lists them all out. There are significant historical inaccuracies. We don't have to go through those. The Apocrypha itself says that there's an absence of prophets in its own time in Maccabees. Look at 1 Maccabees 9:27. It says, thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear. The deuterocanonical books were in dispute for so long, listen to this, this is key, they were in dispute for so long and held to secondary status that it would be problematic to say that they contain the voice of God. Since the voice of God, my sheep, listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.